This Sabbath, I want to try to address some of the issues that we have faced as a church and some of the ways that God has guided us. And one of the things that we have been emphasizing this quarter is God's leadership through people that the prophets and so on in the Scripture, but those that have come afterwards. And our church has really emphasized this a great deal. But I'd like to put it in just a little bit different context for you this morning and see if we can understand what he is trying to do. When I look at this scripture, I know that this is like a love letter, that the heart and the soul of God is captured in this Bible to try to convey to us what he thinks about us, how he loves us. Now, I'd like to compare it to receiving a letter from your loved one, your special lover. And when the postman arrives, you can get the fragrance of that envelope even in the mailbox. She sprayed her favorite perfume on it. And so before you even open it, you smell the envelope over and over. And you know that her hands handled that envelope. And you don't just tear it open. You almost sacredly cut it open. Smell the insides. It's wonderful. And you know that her hands handled that letter. And so as you unfold it again, you begin sniffing on that wonderful, wonderful perfume. And finally, your eyes fall upon the first words. And she picks the words that mean so much to you. And your heart just sings. And as you go through there, you keep reading that and imagining and smelling the fragrance of that perfume. And when you're through, you wrinkle up and throw it in the basket. Sound logical? What do you do with it? You save it. How many times do you think you read it?
Over and over.
Over and over and over. You never get rid of it. In fact, 50 years later, you can find that letter. Why?
It's endearing.
Pardon?
It's endearing and personal. It's for you.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? What would that mean to you? Anybody received those?
It means that you saved it because you appreciated it, and it brought happiness to you at one time in the past, and it will recreate that happiness again.
Yes. And no matter what has transpired, no matter what kind of situation you got into, that letter always gives you an avenue to the heart and the mind of that person. Even though you had a heated argument, you still look back there and say, I know there's love in there somewhere. But we read it over and over again. So many times we look at the scripture as that kind of a description of all the steps you need to take in order to get back to heaven, in order to be saved. Rather than seeing it as a love letter from the Father. Now, one of the things that we have done as a denomination is that we have said one of the signs that we are the church is what?
Spirit of prophecy.
Now, do you know why God sent prophets?
We lost the way.
I'm not sure it's a compliment. It's more of an admission that you guys really gone astray. When our church formed, there was not one word that was contributed by a prophet or prophetess. It was hammered out through the searching of the Scriptures. You realize that? Not one word was contributed. So when they were on their knees and they were praying, what did they resort to? Please turn to Luke, last chapter. I'd like for you to look at something. Luke, in the last chapter, we're going to look at something that the majesty of heaven, what he chose to do. And it says, when these two men were going to Emmaus, by the way, this was Jesus' uncle that was in there, Cleopas. That was his uncle. And so he was traveling with another friend. And it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is Luke 24. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about... Good morning. Come right in. We'll scrunch over and find you a place. Three of them over here. Thank you. And it came about, while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, do you think his uncle would have recognized who he was? But there was a... He prevented him from seeing who he was. And he said to them, "What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" God wasn't going to let the devil throw a blanket over what he was going to do for his children. It was out in the open. So much so that Cleopas said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem? I mean, if you were anywhere near this place, you would have heard what took place." And he said to them, "What things?" Now, he didn't lie. He said, "What things? What impressed you?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet." Notice what they saw. Who was a prophet, mighty in what? Mighty in his works, or mighty in his deeds. So what did they see about Jesus that impressed them? Pardon?
Power.
Power. And what did that power encouraged them that he was going to do? So he was here, this powerful prophet that had performed all of these mighty miracles, all of these signs, and said he did all these mighty things, and mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And then, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Now, what is the context to let you know what their attitude was? Here are all these signs, all these deeds that took place. And the attitude was, we had hope it was he. But it reveals that all of that hope was dashed and was going down the tube. And so, But also, I'm sorry, but we were hoping that it was he who was redeeming Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Now, was this another miracle? Another miracle. Angels came, resurrection, and did they believe? The next thing is the foundation of our faith. When we understand this, you will find out the purpose of what God is trying to do, what He uses, what our task is. Look at these next words. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What? Slow to believe what? Why didn't he say, slow to believe when you saw me cast out the demon? Slow to believe when I raised the dead. Slow to believe when I healed the lepers. Slow and on and on and on. He never said one word about that.
That's not evidence of his divinity, those acts.
Pardon?
That's not evidence, that's God.
That's nothing. And that's where I want to go in a moment. So we can understand what we are, what our faith is based on. And it said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? Had He told them He was going to die? Yeah. We have six times that He sat down and said, I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise the third day. Six times. But what did Jesus do? This is the King of Kings, the eternal God. What did He resort to? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What is the foundation of our faith to be based upon? It had better be Scripture. Now, how does this apply to the gift that we so readily claim? Now, I absolutely love what is said there. So I'm not trying to distract anything from there, but I want to tell you my experience. When you say that can't be the basis of our faith, notice when Moses was sent to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Moses said, well, who am I going to tell him? On what authority am I going to say, let my people go? He said, it is I am that sent you. I am that I am. And so Moses went there and said, I am has sent me. Did that impress Pharaoh? No. Well, let me show you that I am sent me. And therefore, threw down his rod and it became a snake. What did the prophets do? The prophets of Pharaoh reduplicated it. Every sign that they did was reduplicated. So when we point to a natural phenomena as a basis to believe anything, we are on very, very dangerous ground. Amen. Now I want to go back to an old war story. When I was trained in the army as an engineer, sounds really important, doesn't it, engineer? That's what our company was called. I was a grunt soldier, and we did all the heavy work. Well, the engineers at that time, and I'm sure it's different now, but the engineers at that time had designed a bridge that whenever we came to a chasm that we couldn't get over, assaulting the enemy, they had designed a bridge. And that bridge could be built on dry land, and as it was built, they ooched it out, kept going out. And they had a great deal of the bridge back here, and every section we built, we moved it out. And so that thing was inching out over that chasm. And the theory was, and which it worked, and which we proved it worked at that time, went out and got on the other side, and the trucks could roll over there. Now, let me ask you something. What would happen if that bridge was 1 inch short? That's not much. What would happen? Well, they get on the bridge on the dry land, and man, that thing is solid. That's great. But the moment I get out on the end of the bridge and put some weight on the bridge, what happens? You're gone. Well, Paul, in using pictorial language, uses an illustration of a bridge that is 1 inch short. A bridge that is 1 inch short. When he was writing to the Galatians, and he said, "You Galatians, why have you left so soon the wonderful gospel that I told you?" He says, "I went back and I explained through Scripture what Jesus had done," and he went through and he explained the gospel. And he said, "No sooner than I left your town, Judaizers came who said, 'Yes, Jesus did all of this and this, but you must perform circumcision. You must perform the food rites.'" So the Judaizers were going and saying, Paul is wiping away the whole law. Wiping it all away and saying that we have complete liberty. Well, they were fighting him and arguing with him all over. And finally, Paul went to the Jerusalem council and all the apostles got there. And they said, "Listen, what do you understand the gospel of Christ to be?" And they went over it. And they said, "You lay no burden on them that it is the faith of Jesus Christ that instantly," the faith in Jesus Christ that instantly saves us. What if I use all of this information about Jesus and I build up this wonderful bridge about Jesus that gets almost to the other bank and is just 1 inch short? And if that 1 inch short represents one thing that I do, it all comes crashing down. It is of all no effect. The moment I add anything that humans can do to be saved, the entire thing comes crashing down. Because that is saying there is something that I can do to produce, secure, enhance my salvation. If you buy into that, and surely none of us would do that, Would we? How do we do that? Well, let me tell you my experience with understanding the spirit of prophecy. I was brought into the church through a Christian physician, Dr. Richard Mason, and absolutely wonderful, wonderful man. And boy, I tell you, when I accepted the Lord Jesus, he was in the Navy, and when they went there, they had the Navigator's course. So there were a number of men that would get together in the Navy, and they would memorize the Navigator's course. Anybody heard of that? Navigator's course? Well, what it is, in the Second World War, they were producing the little packets, and there were about 15 levels of these packets. And the little packet would show you how Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ had done. And the way they memorized it was, they had a little window down at the bottom, and you saw the scripture, and at the top you saw the scripture reference, and at the top you saw the statement about what that text was about. And so you take that out and you memorize that, and memorize that, until you can just look and see the heading, see the reference, and you can rattle off those scriptures. Well, he got me started on that course. There are about 15 levels. I ate it up. I could go through there and tell all of those scriptures. I don't know how many were there, 700 or something like that. Just amazing. Not one time did he ever hold out for me that the spirit of prophecy was a criteria, or that I must believe that in order to grow. He founded me and put me on the foundation of Scripture. And he says, Rob, what you must do is you must read for yourself. You must study for yourself and come to your own conclusion about what it is. But the basis of your faith has to be upon the Word of God. What is it supposed to tell you? What is the Word of God supposed to tell you? Well, my experience, when all of a sudden I did start reading the Spirit of Prophecy, I thought it was so wonderful. And I discovered that the Library of Congress was looking for the very best book on the life of Christ that had ever been written. And so they searched and they searched and they searched, independent of anything that we had done as a church or as a theologian. And they chose the book, Desire of Ages, laying right beside the Bible in the Library of Congress, as the best book ever written on the life of Christ. So they took all of this information and looked at it and said, look at the picture that this gives of God, and chose to put that there. If it does not stand on the foundation of what it tells me about the Father, it is worthless. It's absolutely worthless. So when I went and first came into knowledge about the Spirit of Prophecy, I began reading it and I just began devouring it. It was wonderful. But I want to go to the story of the sower in just a minute, but I want to tell you, when the seed was sown in my heart about that, it says that the devil comes rapidly and wants to snatch away or distort anything that God gives us. That's what he did with the children of Israel. And they began to look at the love letter and look at all of the steps that you find in there, and begin using the steps as if that is going to enhance my relationship with God. They looked at the Ten Commandments. Paul says, why were the Ten Commandments added? They weren't in heaven. They weren't given to Adam. They weren't added until Sinai. Why was that happen? You've got to remember that the gospel about God was introduced into a world with human beings whose hearts were totally empty and they had no knowledge of God and they had this emptiness inside them about who God was. And it said the Ten Commandments were added. Why? As a basis to be saved? We find that they were added so that we could understand what sin looked like. Not as a criteria. In fact, they were added because he said, these are promises. And I've shared that with you before. The Ten Commandments were promises, a list of promises, a description of how I will become as a result of loving him. Not as a criteria to be with him. So when I got the Spirit of Prophecy, I loved it, I read it. But the first thing I started doing, the devil wanted to take that beautiful thing and to snatch the truth out of there. So I began searching it to try to find out how to eat, how to interact. And I found out that I was studying it and not the Scripture. And I could go through and quote all kinds of things in there. But the reason that I was looking in there was to try to find out how to enhance my relationship with God. How can I better serve Him? That if God indeed inspired this, then all the things in there are going to teach me how I can better have my relationship with God. And I began looking at it as a standard, as a criteria on how to be saved. And the very thing that it was meant to do, it was a love letter, and God was trying to tell us how he wanted to restore man, and he had all kinds of beautiful things that he was trying to tell us. How we can restore our health, how we can do things to enhance our life, how we can educate our children. But none of it was ever intended to ever supplement, to ever change that one foundational truth. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift that he has done for me that saves me. Anything else beyond that is a lie. Anything that distracts us from that is a lie. Well, what is it telling us? What is it showing us? It doesn't matter how many phenomena are associated with anybody who claims to be a prophet. And like I told you, our church has a committee. And I was not on the search committee that went out and talked to the prophets or the people claiming to be prophets. I was on the larger committee that nominated people to go out and to search the world for these people who claim to be prophets and prophetesses. And they crop up all the time. You don't hear about them a great deal. But those men and some ladies go out to visit with these prophets or prophetesses to see what their message is. And always there is some kind of unnatural phenomena that accompanies them. The way they receive visions, the things that they do. And so we listen to all of that to see, does this person really have a message from God? What then is the criteria that we look for that tells us the message is from God? When you look at it, what do you find is the criteria to tell us if it is of God or if it is not? There are a lot of people who say a lot of things. When I was on the committee, there's one we went to, and this lady was in Germany, and they went, and boy, there were just all kinds of strange things that she was doing that looked like prophetic type work. But then, whenever it was summarized what it was, we found out that her basic message was, be kind to animals. That's a good thing. It's nice. That's not exactly what we see as criteria if it is of God. Sure, God wants us to be nice to our pets, but I'm not sure that that's what he's trying to do. What is the criteria that we look into? What are we trying to see? That when that message that God gives us, when it comes, what am I trying to understand? If that truth says something to me about my condition, my need. Now I want to share something with you about my own personal belief, and I can't put it on my finger on it in any place, particularly in Scripture, but I can tell you all kinds of passages that say something about this. I believe that in the heart of every man is an emptiness that was created because of the separation. There is an emptiness, and you must understand that emptiness that's there. The devil does not have access to. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus was coming over to the Gadarenes? He's in a boat, and they were floating up there, and pretty soon they got up and they got on the shore. No sooner than they got on the shore, got out of the boat, and down the bank ran two demoniacs, frothing at their mouth, screaming, clawing the air. Well, the disciples took off. All you saw were elbows and heels going down the shore. And all of a sudden, the disciples looked around and Jesus wasn't running with them. And so they looked over their shoulder and saw the most amazing sight. Jesus was standing there, and Jesus had to wait until the disciples came back so they could hear what he said. And they were there gnawing, trying to get at Christ, and Christ held them at bay until the disciples came back in earshot and heard the story of what he said. Now, what did Jesus hear? What did God hear? In the scream and the cry and the gnashing and the wrestling and everything that they were doing, they were killing people when they went by there. Only God could hear that cry of the soul. It doesn't matter how low the devil gets you. God will always hear the cry of the soul, even if it comes out in curses. That God will not allow the devil to take away that sacred area in the heart of every human being. The devil does not have access to it. And God listens to the cry of that heart. What blocks it?